Well, this afternoon, everyone, what I'd like to do is to cover a topic that certainly fits into the pre-Passover preparation that we are all asked to do by Almighty God. There is a dangerous misconception. I want to emphasize that again. A dangerous misconception that lurks in the minds of many sincere, well-meaning individuals today who consider themselves to be Christian. They really believe they are Christians. And they claim to believe in Jesus Christ. Of course, it may never have dawned on them, which Christ are you talking about? The biblical Jesus Christ or just a traditional Christ that you've heard about? Remember, even Job said that when he finally come to see God as he really was. He says, I have heard of you from the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. There's a difference. To really see God who he is as opposed to just hearing about God. A lot of people have heard about God and say, well, I believe that. But do they really understand who God is and what is asked of them by this great God? Now, this dangerous misconception is the idea of the following. That no matter what evil is done to another person, no matter what evil is done to another person, the Christian, the biblical Christian, the way most people who claim to be Christian think, they think we should just forgive and forget. Forgive and forget. The question is now, is that what God wants people to do? And supplemented to that is, and what if the individual can't do that? We got a problem. Houston, we got a problem. And we got to figure this one out. What I'd like to do as we move into the sermon, I'd like to read to you an article that I saved that caught my attention some time ago. It's entitled, listen to this, When Forgiveness is a Sin. You probably never have heard that approach before. That's why it grabbed my attention. Never heard that before. What do you mean? Forgiveness could be a sin. It appeared in the Wall Street Journal back in 1997. It was written by a radio host and commentator. He does analysis. His name is Dennis Prager. Dennis Prager. Some of you might know or have heard of Dennis Prager. He, on the internet, I think he has his own type of program called Prager University, in which he allows you to sign up and you can just hear some of his commentary, his essays. He's very intellectual, thought-provoking. This is what he said. Now, this happened as a result. This article was targeted because of an incident that happened in West Paducah, Kentucky, back in... Well, it doesn't list it right here, but I figure it must be in 1997 because of what happened here when the article was written. But the bottom line is this. What happened here could well be applied to what happened in Sandy Hook, Connecticut, and other places where we have heard of these mass shootings. So listen to this man, and the reason I want you to hear carefully what he says, because he analyzes this subject very good from an objective point of view, and it helps us to see how people can get caught up in a wrong concept of forgiveness. He says, the bodies of three teenage girls shot dead last December by a fellow student at Heath High School in West Paducah, Kentucky, their bodies were not yet cold before some of their schoolmates hung a sign announcing, "We forgive you, Mike." You might have seen that on the news. It was a big banner they quick stuck up there. It says they were referring to Michael Carneal, 14, who was the killer. Now, this immediate and automatic forgiveness is not surprising. He says forgiveness is not surprising. Over the past generation, he goes on to say, many Christians, that's those who claim to be Christians, have adopted the idea that they should forgive everyone who commits evil against anyone, no matter how great and cruel or whether not whether or not the evildoer repents. In other words, if he doesn't repent, you should forgive him. He goes on to say, the number of examples is almost as large as the number of heinous crimes. Last August, for instance, the preacher at the Martha Vineyards Church service, attended by the vacationing President Clinton at the time, announced that the duty of all Christians was to forgive Timothy McVeigh. If you'll remember, he was the one who finally was executed for the Oklahoma City bombing of an IRS building. It killed 168 Americans. He says, can each of you look at a picture, this is the minister talking, look at a picture of Timothy McVeigh and forgive him? John Miller, the pastor, said, I have, and I invite you to do the same. Now, though I am a Jew, now Dennis Prager is a Jew, so he reviews this whole situation from a Jewish perspective, but he shares with us something that is very, very profound. He says, though I am a Jew, I believe that a vibrant Christianity is essential if America's moral decline, he recognizes it, is to be reversed. And despite theological differences, Christianity and Judaism have served as the bedrock of American civilization. And I am appalled and frightened by this feel-good doctrine of automatic forgiveness. He sees it for what it is. He says, this doctrine advances the amoral notion, meaning it's neither moral, it's neither immoral. It's kind of, in between. You can't make a judgment call. So he's just saying, this doctrine advances an amoral notion that no matter how much you hurt others, millions of you, of your fellow citizens, will forgive you. He goes on to say, it destroys Christianity's central moral tenet of forgiveness. He says, even by God, forgiveness is contingent on the sinner repenting, and it can be given only by the one sinned against. In other words, the only ones who can forgive Mikey, the shooter, are the victims who are dead. So obviously they can't. So what are these other kids putting his banner up there saying, we forgive you? It's not for them. It's the ones who are dead. Only they have the moral right to forgive, and they're not there. He goes on to say, and if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Reads Luke 17, 3 and 4. He's familiar with the scriptures and Christian concepts. And if seven times of the day he sins against you, and seven times the day he turns to you and says, I repent, you shall forgive him. In other words, when the person comes to you and says, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? We have the moral obligation to forgive. We can't say, I'm not going to forgive you. That wouldn't be according to the scripture. Now, these days, one often hears that it is the Christian duty to forgive just as Jesus forgave those who crucified him. Of course, Jesus asked God to forgive those who crucified him, but Jesus never asked God to forgive those who had crucified thousands of other innocent people. Because Jesus is putting it on record that he is willing to forgive all sins upon repentance, as we find other scriptures all tied together. He said he recognized that no one has the moral right to forgive evil done to others. You and I have no right religiously or morally to forgive Timothy McVeigh or Michael Carneal. Only those they sinned against have that right. If we are automatically forgiven, no matter what we do, why repent? You begin to see what the problem is. And yet Jesus made it clear. He says, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. So something's wrong in the thinking of these people. We forgive you. And he goes on to say, God and his forgiveness are unnecessary, and we have substituted ourselves for God. Idolatry. Sometimes it takes another person objectively from another perspective to really get the picture. He says, I host a talk radio show. He says, I'm confronted with such arguments, and callers oftentimes come with another defense. The students are not forgiving Carnell for murdering the three students. They are forgiving him for the pain he caused them. Such self-centered thinking masquerading as a religious ideal is a good example of moral disarray in such a religious life. Some people have a more sophisticated defense of the forgive everybody, everything doctrine. Doing so is psychologically healthy, they say. It brings closure. He says, Dennis Prager, that this is therapy masquerading as idealism. I forgive you because I want to feel better. Well, he goes on to say, he's hoping for a renaissance in America. He says, but when he looks around and he sees what's happening in the minds of these people, he says, I'm not as optimistic as I once was. And then he goes on to say, if young Christians, that's the younger group that have been born in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, and on, he says, if they come and inherit more values from the 60s culture than from their religion, what can we look to for help? Well, I think you begin to get the gist of what we're going to talk about today, because the subject is the forgiveness of God. The forgiveness of God. It's a subject we all need to know and understand because it's vital to our future and to our salvation. If God does not offer forgiveness for the wrongs we have done because we cry out to Him in repentance and we are seeking His mercy and His compassion, then we have no hope for the future. But God gives us this marvelous hope. The word forgiveness comes from the Greek word aphiemi, aphiemi. A-P-H-I-E-M-I, or aphiemi, sometimes is pronounced that way. It applies to debts, literal debts canceled out, like money debts. There are scriptures that deal with that. We're going to look at some of those, and those debts being completely canceled, and you don't owe that anymore. Then there's also the debt of sins that have to be canceled out as well. And those sins can only be done accordingly by the Son of God and His great sacrifice. And the verb aphiemi signifies the remission of the punishment due to sinful conduct. The remission completely canceling out the punishment due to sinful conduct, which we've all been guilty of, and delivering the sinner from the divine penalty righteously imposed. So God is very kind to us when He offers us the gift of forgiveness, but He has to enforce also His justice. And that is why Jesus had to die for us, to stand in our stead, because justice demanded by God's holy and righteous character said, to transgress brings the death penalty. And we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's take a look at some scriptures here, and we'll go back and forth on some of these. Some we'll repeat again for emphasis. Join me in Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6, which is the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, let's take a look at verse 12. Now, Jesus is going through and explaining different things here. And He talks in verse 12. He says, it comes to a point where He says, and we are to ask for and forgive us our debts, the obligations, the things that need to be done away with. Notice, as we forgive our debtors. And like manner. We want God to forgive us, but we have to have a willing heart of forgiveness toward others who also seek forgiveness by asking us for repentance and forgiveness. They say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it, I shouldn't have done this. We have to say, I forgive you. Because we receive forgiveness in like manner. But if you hold strings and dangle strings over them and say, well, I'll forgive you, but. And God, where's the but with God's forgiveness? It's not there. It's in like manner. And so it's so important to keep these perspectives clearly in mind. And so we move to chapter 18 of Matthew, chapter 18, and notice verse 27. Here we have an example, a parable given to us, showing us. It says, "Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, because he said, 'Lord, be patient with me, I'll pay you back,' and so forth. And so he was compassionate toward him. And he loosed him and forgave him the debt." He says, "Hey, look, I really don't need the money, and I promised, you know, you were going to pay it back, but I see you're having a hard time. Forget it. It's paid for." "But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him." So, man, I mean, he comes up and he grabs him and starts to shake him, and he says, "Hey," he took him by the, well, not just hands on him, he took him by the throat. That's getting pretty ugly when somebody grabs you by the throat, and saying, "Pay me what you owe." So here, he's begging for mercy from the man who gave him a blessing, and then said, "Hey, forget it, the debt's canceled." Then he goes out after somebody else, and he demands, I want it all right now. Give me right what you owe me." And then, of course, it gets back. It says, "And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' But he would not, and he cast him into prison till he should pay the debt." And I've never understood those, what they call debtors' prisons. I've never understood how in the world you're going to pay your debt when you're in prison. You can't work and pay your debts off. Well, that's because they wanted to push the debt on your family members or somebody else to come to your aid to get you out of prison, to bail you out. But it's a rotten system. I mean, you need to let the person work and pay off his debt, not dump it on somebody else. But that has always been the case in many of the governments of the past, and probably still some today in this world. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they quick went back and they told the Lord what had happened. And then he called him into account. And then verse 33 says, "Should not you also have compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you?" And now guess what happens? You threw him into debtor's prison. Now I'm going to throw you into the tormentor. I'll let you get a taste of your own medicine. You should have had compassion. You didn't. And so likewise, notice verse 35. "Likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if," that big if, conditional, "if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." But notice, why do you forgive them? Because they came to you and they asked for forgiveness. "Come, have compassion on me, and I'll pay you back, I promise. I'll get it to you." And so here we have a very clear picture. Again, the debt's being canceled, but what is required? Now when it comes to sins, let's go to Matthew 9. Let's back it up to Matthew chapter 9 and take a look how this applies. In Matthew 9, and in verse 2. "They brought to him a man sick with the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins be forgiven you.'" When God has the wonderful capacity to forgive sins, there is nothing more wonderful and rewarding. Verse 5, it says, he's talking now back to those who, knowing their thoughts, he says, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins be forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'?" But verse 6, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said unto the sick with the palsy, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." God has the ability, according to Scripture, to erase all that stands against us in our relationship with God because of our sins. And that should just inspire us as we read this, because if you study the different religions of the world, you'll know something? You'll find that only Christianity offers you forgiveness of sins. None of the others do. You have to work yourself to try to appease the gods. You gotta do this and you gotta do that and so forth. You have to earn your favor in the eyes of these different gods and these different religions. In other words, you have to die for their gods. But in Christianity, our God died for us. It's a very interesting concept to think about how God did this. He has gave His Son so that we could have our sins forgiven. Pagan religions don't offer that. Let's go to chapter 12, if you will. Join me there. Chapter 12 and verse 31. Now here we're told that when I say unto you, all manner of sin, the violation of God's law and blasphemy shall be forgiven of men. Why will it be forgiven? Because once it is shown to them, they will repent. God is not going to forgive people who have knowingly, contrary to His law and His commands, who violate and don't care about the things of God. They're not going to pay any attention and give them the wonderful gift of forgiveness. But He says, I say unto you that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven of men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Now, what does that translate to? It's called the unpardonable sin. The Spirit of God is the transformation element that God uses. He gives us His Spirit so that you and I can leave carnality behind, even though we are still carnal, and live in the Spirit of God's law, because if Christ is living in us, Christ will never violate the law of God. So if Christ be in you, it says, except you be having Christ in you, you're none of His. So you have to embrace Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. You have to believe in faith what Jesus did for you. And as He lives in you, you are being transformed. Romans 12 verse 1 talks about being transformed in the renewing of your mind, how you think about these things. God's changing our mindset, showing us how to live the right way as opposed to the wrong way. Then He goes on to say, but again, whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, and human beings have done it. They have cursed the Son of God. They have said all kinds of terrible things about God. And what does the third commandment remind us? You don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, because He will not hold that individual guiltless. In other words, you're going to have to answer for those things. Well, once they're called on the carpet, what do? They either repent or they perish. It's repent or perish. And in this particular case, he says, it will be whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. So he shows there is a world to come. It shows that the only way you get there is through this transformation process by the Spirit of God working in you. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 talks about that. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but knowing it is God who works in you both to will and do His good pleasure. So it is God who gets the glory in this calling. And then he goes on to say about how individuals who have a corrupt heart speak corrupt things, and those who have a good heart speak good things. So God wants us to keep in mind that we are given a responsibility, and that responsibility here is not to blaspheme or to speak in words that are contrary to the will of God. Because then it goes on and talks about verse 37, for by your words you shall be justified, by your words you shall be condemned. So how we speak about these things is very important in our relationship with God and with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, let's take a look at Romans 4 and verse 7. Romans 4 and verse 7. In verse 7 it says, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities, their sins, are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. So the lawlessness of our iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. What covers us? It's the precious blood of Jesus Christ that covers us and allows our sins to be done away with. Blessed is that man, that woman, to whom the Lord will not impute sin. I don't know if we sometimes just look at a scripture like that and let that sink in. How wonderful it is to know that God, who loves us, sent His Son to die for us, said, how blessed we are when God looks down on you and He says, I don't hold this against you. You're forgiven. That's a wonderful, wonderful element to think about as we approach the Passover season. God wants us to understand that, again, punishment due to sinful conduct has been done away by God's forgiveness upon repentance. If you back up just a little bit in chapter 2 of Romans, you will notice something. Chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "Despise you the riches of his goodness and his forbearance, his patience and his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God..." What is the goodness of God always doing? Notice, leads you to repentance. It's always guiding us, showing us where we are in error and how we need to change. God is not a vindictive God. He's a loving God. But he makes it very clear that there are certain things that an individual must do in order to receive his blessing and his forgiveness, which he wants to do for all. He's not willing any should perish, but all come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, we know at this time not everyone's given that knowledge. It will be in a process of time. And we know that God is the master potter. And what are you and I? We're the clay. Can you tell the potter what to do? Take a look at any potter who has ever seen a potter in a clay lump and he's making pots or vessels, whatever it is. It's the potter who does the shaping. The vessel doesn't say to the potter, "Why have you made me such? I don't like to be this. I don't like the way my handle is on my. Here, get rid of this." You can't tell God that. God says, "Look, I like the handle there. The handle stays there." He's the potter. And that's the way we have to understand things with regard to how God operates. He's always thinking long term. And you and I only see the now. We get so caught up in the now, and we have to learn to live in the now, but live with God's guidance. Don't worry about the past. Learn from the past, but always keep focused on the future. Why? Because that's where God's taking us, into the future. You saw that where it says, not only this world, but the world to come? There's another world coming. And when that world comes, you and I want to be a part of it. You don't want to end up knowing all these things and then God looking at you one day and saying, "Why didn't you do anything with it? I put it right in your lap. Why didn't you make an effort for it? Go for it." "I was afraid." Sounds like a person burying their talent. Can't be afraid. You got to live by faith. I've emphasized that from time to time. You'll remember, we're not driven by fear. We live by faith, not fear. Fear has torment. And God has not called us to be tormented. He's called us to have sound-mindedness and to know exactly what it is. God looks at each and every one of us and he sees us down the road. We're a work in progress. We look in the mirror and we see ourselves and we say, "Yuck." You know, we're not all that impressed with it. And, well, physically, God isn't either. He's not going to preserve the flesh forever. He says, "But I wish you would just keep an eye on what I have in store for you. I have a beautiful change coming in your life where you're going to shine like the stars in the heaven above. You're going to have a golden crown and you're going to serve in my kingdom. And I have a place," as Jesus said, "I have a place prepared for you. Got your name on it." Unless you want somebody else to scratch it off and take your place. That's why Apostle Paul said you've got to fight the good fight of faith. It's got to mean something to you. If it doesn't mean anything to you, why would God want to give it to you? Nobody, even humanly speaking, wants to give something to someone if they don't value it and don't appreciate it. God says we have to be thankful and appreciative of this life that he's given to us. It's only a forerunner of greater things to come. And we should be just thanking God every day, because we know somewhere down the road, we don't know when, only God knows that, but there's a day coming when you're not going to be able to see the sunrise. And we don't like to think about those things. So you got to think beyond that. You got to think beyond that to a time when God says, "Yea, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And you and I are destined to live in the hand of God And nobody can take us away from Jesus Christ and that love that he has brought. He's bonded himself to us. So, let's take a look at some other scriptures here that are very important. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. This one ought to ring a bell because it comes right out this time that we're all getting ready to observe the Passover season. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. He's telling the Corinthians, which were the people that God had called at that time, but not all of them were as spiritually sound-minded as they should be. In fact, he had to upbraid them many a times for some of the errors that had crept into their way of thinking, and how they even used some of the talents and the abilities God had given. But in verse 7 it says, they were admonished to purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. They were keeping the days of unleavened bread. They were following the instruction. For Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So there again, we're reminded why the Passover is so important, because it provides the vehicle called Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world and allows us to have what? Forgiveness from God. If we acknowledge our sins and our transgressions and we repent of wrong behavior and we ask God to forgive us, he is more than willing to forgive us. That's why he sent the Son, his beloved Son, so that you and I would have a way of escape. Without that way of escape, there's no hope for anybody. And all we're doing is spinning our wheels and going around in circles, accomplishing nothing. So we have to live this life to God's glory, so that the fruit is born, and he says that he wants that fruit to last. He wants us to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And so, again, we realize, as the scripture clearly says, that there is a need to understand that God's forgiveness is not cheap. A price was paid for that. Now, Dennis Prager, brought that out in that article I read to you. Because we have this wishy-washy idea, oh, I forgive everybody, I forgive. You're trying to make yourself feel good. Nobody is good. Only God is good. And only God is able to wash away our sins and impute no sin to us and bring the righteousness of Jesus Christ into our life. And that gives us hope and confidence. And it says in Proverbs, he is to be our confidence and keep our foot from being taken. All right, let's take a look at a few more scriptures here that are very important. Let's take a look at Matthew 12 again. I think we went to Matthew 12, but let's try that one again just to look at it, because it falls in sequence here. Matthew 12, verse 32. Yeah. That's the one we brought out earlier again, that whosoever speaks against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. Yeah, that's if he repents, obviously. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, that means if you crush the Holy Spirit's influence in your life, you don't want to think about the things of God. You don't want anything except your own selfish ways. Then you are doing what? It's called quenching the Spirit of God. It's like choking off what you need, the very thing you need to keep you going. What would happen if somebody were to choke your breath off? You would die. If you quench the Spirit of God, and normally quenching it, people think throwing a bucket of water on a fire or something. Well, the Spirit of God is to be like a fire. So you can, if you throw a bucket of water on it, you're going to put the fire out. God wants you to be on fire for his way. He doesn't want you to quench, do anything that stymies the growth pattern of your spiritual life. Because once that happens, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. You can't go back. So you don't let it get out of your hand. You don't let anybody take it away from you, because it's your life at stake. That gets pretty up close and personal when we talk this way. And God wants us to understand the terrible price that he had to pay just to make a way of escape for us. And we have to fight the good fight of faith and let God know, hey, I know I'm a terrible representative sometimes, Heavenly Father, and I fall terribly short, and I just, please forgive me where I dropped the ball and where I've let you down. And please, in Jesus' name, wash me clean. Now, this gets into something very important to show you how, again, this thing of forgiveness comes into play. We have a powerful individual in the Old Testament named King David, who was a man after what? God's own heart. But look at the story of King David, and what do you find? The man was in a terrible state. He had a dysfunctional family. He committed adultery. He covered it up with murder. This is a man after God's own heart? Oh my, how do we correlate all that? Well, if he had stayed that way, and there had never been a change after that terrible state of events that took place, he may not have ended up a man after God's own heart. Now, we know he's going to be in the kingdom of God because God looks into the heart and the motive, and then we have something that gives us the key. Let's go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Because this is the famous psalm of repentance that David was crushed when Nathan the prophet came to him and told him, "You are the man." Now, isn't it interesting, objectively, when Nathan put it over here and said, "Hey, we got this guy over here, and he's got all this stuff going for him, and he comes over here to this situation, and he grabs this little lamb, this little ewe here, the only thing that the person had, and he takes it." King, what's your rendering on that? How do you see that? "Well, I think that's terrible. I think, you know, him doing that, how evil that is. He ought to die for that." You are that man. His heart must have dropped like a ton of concrete. You're looking at the prophet of God, and you don't mess with the prophet of God when he tells you, "You're the guy. You're the guy who's done this, and you've hidden it, and you thought God didn't see it?" Wow. Now you come to Psalm 51. And this should be the spirit of our hearts, because this is what turned it around, where God said, "Nathan the prophet, tell him his sins are forgiven. I've heard his prayer. But the consequences of what he did would follow him the rest of his life." This is why it is so important, God says, that we do not sin, because if we get careless and sloppy with the things of God, and there's been an awful lot of sloppiness going on in this world, and I'm afraid it's affected a lot of people even in the body of Christ. And I say that in the broad vernacular. All those who think they're a part of the body of Christ. Not just us as a body of believers, but wherever they are. You see, I believe personally that there's where a lot of hurts and a lot of problems exist in the lives of God's people. Because things have been done to them, and nobody came to them and acknowledged the wrongs that were done and said, "Will you forgive me?" Instead, the things were swept underneath the rug. And people were told, "Just let's forget about that and let's go on." Remember what I said? Some people can't forget. How do I know that? It's called grudges. Why do people have grudges? They can't forget the wrongs that were done. The only way you can have closure is when somebody will say, "I'm sorry, so-and-so. I really need your help because I did you wrong. And I need you to forgive me for what I've done. I'm so sorry." And it has to be from the heart, not just, "Sorry about that." They used to have that. People used to do that. You know, I'd bump into you or something like that, and they'd make this little cliche and used to say, "Oh, sorry about that." They were no more sorry than a man on the moon. It's just a term they use. When you're sorry, it means you realize you have inflicted hurt upon somebody, and that hurt them deeply. The old "sorry, sticks and stones will hurt my bones, but names will never hurt me." Reverse it. hit me with the sticks and stones, those will heal. But those words cling into the mind and you don't let them go until you repent and get closure. Because the offended party is the only one who has the ability to forgive. The rest of us can't forgive things about other things. Oh, forgive, Bob, forgive, forgive. This is where they cheapen the forgiveness of God. God won't even do that. He says, and when he saw David cry out, he says, here's what he sees. He sees this man. And he sees this man say, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. And notice what he says. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He knew that the only one who could do that and make things right, even when everything else is wrong, is God himself. Wash me. Clean me up thoroughly from my lawlessness and cleanse me from my sin. He says, notice verse 3, I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. You can't erase things like that out of your mind. David could not all the days of his life. He knew what he had done. When we have done things, we know those things are always in there. You can't get rid of them. You can only go forward in faith to know that God has forgiven you if you really meant it. And so he goes on to say, I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me, and here's the kicker, verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned. Who's the offended party? God. Who is the only one who can forgive for the evils that were done? God. Whose forgiveness are we talking about? The forgiveness of God. Not a bunch of people putting up a banner and saying, we forgive you, we forgive. You're not even involved in this. Why? No, what are you talking about forgiving? You don't even have a dog in this fight. So this becomes very, very serious business with God. And he says, and I have done evil in your sight. Yeah, because God sees everything. That you might be justified when you speak, and that you may be clear when you judge. Because God's justice has to be just as much completed as his forgiveness. He's willing to forgive. But in order to fulfill justice, Christ had to die for us in our place. Without a Savior, we're all dead in the water. We've all sinned, the Scripture tells us. So, we have limitations. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 10. Prophet Jeremiah has some interesting things to add to this. Chapter 7 and verse 10. This is a powerful chapter because it leads you up to, frankly, what's coming from the world's point of view, what we call the Easter season of the year, which hot cross buns and all the other things that are mentioned here. But there's some lessons we can glean out of this and apply it to ourselves. Remember, Scripture is written for every generation. It's the eternal Word of God. And so in verse 4, he tells Judah, because they were relying on the temple that was created by Solomon. It was there. And so as long as they thought they had the temple there, they thought they were all right with God. Verse 4, trust not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Translated today, we're in God's church. We're in God's church. We're in God's church. Oh, how do you know? It is God who knows who is and who isn't. It is God who looks upon our heart to see, do you really want to be part of the body of Christ? Do you really come to worship me in spirit and truth? Do you really love your brothers and sisters in Christ, realizing they're in the same situation you are in? And so he goes on to say, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, do not shed innocent blood in this place. I would translate it this way. If you don't cause problems within the church of God, the body of Christ, then you're adding to the strengthening of the church of God, not its hurt. And notice what he says. And neither walk after other gods to your hurt. God never hurts us, but the world we live in hurts us. Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 13. Talking to backsliding Israel, we can glean it and apply it to ourselves as members of the church of God. Verse 13, only acknowledge your iniquity. That's what David had to do. You and I have to do that as we approach Passover, to look back and see that we've been guilty of sins of omission and maybe in some cases sins of commission. Things we shouldn't have done, but we did do them anyway, and God sees it. You know what happened in the Garden of Eden? When they disobeyed, God couldn't find them when he was walking in the evening. Finally, he says, "Where are you?" And they said back, Adam said, "Well, we were afraid and we hid ourselves." You see, when we sin, we become afraid. That's the problem. And then you have to go hide because why? You don't want anybody to know. That's what goes on in the world all around us. People are sinning like crazy and they're hiding in the darkness and they don't want anybody to know. God says, let your light shine as ambassadors for Christ. What that's telling us is very plainly, we got nothing to hide. We just live a clean, open life before God, and God will bless us as he's promised to do. And he goes on to say here, acknowledge your iniquity, your lawlessness, and that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. God has been offended by our behavior. And do we go to God and ask God to forgive us for offending him? God warns that we live in an age of offenses and people are not doing, they're not following the admonition of Scripture. And when problems come up, go to your brother. Don't harvest it. Get it out in the open. Talk about it. Ask God for forgiveness. Ask them for forgiveness, whatever it is. Because none of us want to hurt one another, but you know we're so blasted stupid. We do it sometimes not even knowing it. Sometimes we hurt one another and don't even realize we're doing it. That's why I say you've got to ask God for eyes to see and ears to hear and an understanding heart. Because we're not playing church. This is getting critical mass, folks. We're getting down. You can see the signs of the times, what's happening. You see what's happening in the Crimea. You see what's happening in the world. The world's getting more tense every day. And we got leadership going down to Florida on vacation while they're putting the 6th Fleet in the area of the Black Sea. And what would you do if you were the Russians sitting there and you suddenly in your own port area where you have your military fleet and you suddenly see the American 6th Fleet coming in at you? Would you think that there might be something behind that? Talking about carnal way people think? Oh yeah, they're gearing up. They don't know which way this thing. All we need is some idiot to do something to start this thing, and boy, things can start flying like crazy. Remember, World War I happened with an assassination in Sarajevo. One little pistol shot, bang, Archduke Ferdinand gone, World War I. 20 years later, World War II. Now we've got a president who wants to take us back to pre-World War II military standards. While the world is heating up and China's adding more military and everybody else wants military, we're wanting to go back to our broomsticks again and be totally unprepared for what's coming. It makes me wonder why Ezekiel says what it says. None shall answer the call to battle. We're losing the pride of our power, the greatest military nation in the history of humankind. And it was supposed to be to just protect us so we could, don't mess with us. But when we try to go around sticking our nose in everyone else's business, we're just strangers, devour our strength, and we know it not. Ukraine, oh, you just got $1 billion promised to you to help build you up? While our soldiers can't get enough help in the VA buildings, and we got other people here in our own. Charity begins at home, Mr. President. Give the money to the people here in this country who need it. Where are the shovel-ready jobs? Where are all the other things promised to us? But we got money enough to give to strangers who couldn't care less and wouldn't stand with us when to our backside to help us. We're in trouble, big time. Well, we can't afford to be in trouble spiritually. That's why God tells us that we've got to do what? Obey his voice. We scattered it under every green tree. That's what's happened. And we're paying the penalty of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 now. Our chickens are coming home to roost. Titus 1 and verse 16. Join me there, please. Titus 1, verse 16. It's telling us here that these individuals, who are these individuals? They're the same ones that Jude talks about in his writing in the verse 4 of the book of Jude, that there are evil men who have crept in unawares. Now what do they do? Verse 16 of Titus 1. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and to every good work reprobate. Romans 1 says that if they didn't want to obey God, he gave them over to a mind reprobate, meaning a mind made void of judgment. Have you noticed, like I've noticed, people don't know how to make judgment calls anymore? We don't have statesmen in leading our country anymore. We've got a bunch of politicians arguing all the time. And who suffers as a result? We do, the American people. Because no longer do people stand up and want to keep America as their main concern. They're too blasted, interested in their own selfish pursuits, and so we're all going down the drain together. We're all going to suffer for it, brethren. The Israelites had to suffer some of the initial plagues that came down in Egypt. Then God, when a push came to shove, he finally put the ring around and protected his people in the land of Goshen. As long as we look to our Creator, he'll protect us from that hour of trial that's coming on the earth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, final scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. If you call upon the Father, our Heavenly Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, and you pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That's what God wants us to understand. Our relationship to him must be one based on an awesome respect for all that he is. It says, for you know as much as you were redeemed from corrupted, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with vain, from your vain conversation or conduct, received by the traditions of your fathers. But by with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb of God, without blemish, without spot. How it was designed from the very foundation of the earth. How we have been purified our souls by obeying the truth from the Word of God. Flesh is very temporary. It says in verse 25, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this Word, which by the Gospel is preached unto you. Brethren, the forgiveness of God is something to be cherished. To thank God every day that you wake up in the morning and you say whatever your prayers are, to thank God that instead of sending you to a lake of fire, because you were willing to obey, God says, your repentance is acknowledged. Your sins are forgiven. To those who want to fight God, who do not want to comply with his wishes, Jesus Christ is going to slay them. He's not going to put up with any type of radical behavior like we see in this world today. Passover is the time to seek the forgiveness of God. That's what this time is all about. And that's why this topic is so important, because today people have a terrible misconception that they should just, what pleases God is that you're supposed to just go out and forgive everybody. Jesus will only forgive those that come to him in humble repentance and say they're sorry for the wrongs they've done. That's what you and I have had to do. That's what everyone will have to do, because the scripture says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And if they don't want to humbly bow those knees, God will break their knees if he has to. God is not, he's not a fool. He's to be not deceived. I am not mocked. There's nobody going to play games with God. He sees everything the way it really is. And he encourages us to see it like he does. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. God be with you all.